All right. Thank you, John. Afterwards, in the foyer area, they'll have some. I only drink Arrowhead, so this is yours. That was kind of like a plug for Arrowhead water. Anyway, afterwards, in the foyer, there'll be information. If you'd like to get involved in the Gideons, like to support it, like to find out what you can do, awesome, awesome ministry. One other thing, we have these California Voters Guide. We have like a whole bunch of these. And what, of course, next week is the election, so our primary. So what you need to do is go back there and kind of check it out. You can grab one of these, and it basically gives the basic vote record. What are they voting for? What is their stance on moral issues and stuff? So you can, on the way out, if you'll please pick one of these up and then consider who you're going to vote for this next week. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Leviticus chapter 26 this evening. No, and we're going to continue our study here in Leviticus. Next week, we're going to finish off Leviticus, but tonight we're getting near the end of it. We're in this 26th chapter. Now, I heard a story some time back about a church that was growing, and it began to have some good problems. They actually ran out of parking space on Sunday mornings. But adjacent to the church was a parking lot that wasn't being used on Sundays. So the pastor approached the owner of the piece of property and asked if their church might use it on Sundays, being that he didn't need it on Sundays. And so the man says, I'll let you use it under one stipulation. That for 51 weeks a year, every Sunday, you can use it, but 1 week out of the year, you're not going to use it. And the reason being is so that you're reminded that it's through my generosity that the church is using the parking lot. Well, in a sense, that's what this 26th chapter of Leviticus is all about. It is the Lord that is the owner of the land. It is God himself who is allowing Israel to enjoy the land because of a covenant that he had set up with Israel. So it was really a relationship that God had set up. And so God wanted them to understand this. So in Leviticus 25 and 26, the word land is used 39 times in these two chapters. So the key word is the word land. In Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, we saw the sabbatical year, that every seventh year the land was to sit. After 6 years, the seventh year it would sit. And God said that this was a way of the workers taking a break. It was a way for the land to replenish itself. Then in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 55, we looked at the year of Jubilee. That every 49th year, all property that had been given out and loaned out and had to be hawked in order to survive, it would all go back to its original owner. This was God's way of saying, listen, the land isn't really yours. I'm allowing you to enjoy it. You're allowed to live in it. You're allowed to be blessed in it. But ultimately, I'm the one that has loaned you the land. I am ultimately the landlord by which you will follow these guidelines. But now in this 26th chapter, what we basically have is God's last words. Now next week, we'll look at various vows that a person can make on their own volition. Anyone in Israel wasn't forced to take a vow, but they could make a vow. And so in the 27th chapter, God says, if you make a vow, you will follow it. But really, for all practical purposes, this 26th chapter is literally God's last word in the book of Leviticus. Because in these concluding verses in this 26th chapter, God gives to Israel the blessings and the curses. The blessings that they will experience and enjoy if they will obey the Lord, but then the curses and the discipline of the Lord that will follow if they disobey the Lord. Now, there are similar passages, such as Exodus 23, verses 25 through 33, also Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 68, and then Joshua chapter 24, verse 20. But here we have our own Leviticus chapter 26. If you'll notice with me, Leviticus 26:46, and notice how he concludes this. He says, these are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So he's basically summarizing the land, the issue, the relationship that God has established with them. Now, in this chapter, the word covenant is used 8 times. Now, that covenant is tied to a relationship. That relationship is with God. So in this chapter, he keeps emphasizing this covenant, this relationship that God has set up, this agreement, this pact that the Lord himself has set into motion. And so with this, and let me just review this again because it's important. There are five basic rules regarding this land and this people that God wanted them to know. First of all, number one, the land belonged to the Lord. This land was simply on loan from God. It belonged to the Lord. Secondly, God owned the people of Israel. He was the one that had redeemed them. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had sacrificed the blood of a lamb, and through that Israel was redeemed. They were brought through the Red Sea. Thirdly, the Jews were to treat one another as brothers and sisters. If a Jew was so poor that he would sell himself into slavery, God noted, listen, you don't treat him as a slave, you treat him as a servant. They are to be treated as a brother, a brother that's working for you. They're not to be treated as a slave. Number four, the Jews were expected to toil in their fields, but it was God who gave the increase. You talk about human responsibility and divine sovereignty working together. They would cooperate, they would obey God, and God would bless them in their obedience unto the Lord. And then fifthly, God was in control of the calendar. And we notice the various feasts, and we'll mention these in a few moments, that God had set at various Sabbaths. All of this was in tune with the Lord. It was all part of this covenant, this relationship that the Lord himself had set into motion. Now, we're going to look at three basic areas tonight, and then we'll break these down as we get into them. But verses 1 through 13 is obeying his commandments. That this relationship with the Lord was based upon obedience. It was obedience unto the Lord. And then in verses 14 through 39 is submitting to his corrections. When Israel would disobey the Lord would correct them. Now, if they would heed that correction, then God would reestablish them in the land. They would enjoy a relationship with God, and they would be fruitful, and God would bring the rain. They'd have victory over their enemies. But if they continued to resist the Lord, they resisted his discipline, then the discipline would go from literally bad to worse. And then lastly, in verses 40 through 46, is trusting his covenant. That even though Israel would fail, God was merciful. That if Israel would again return back to the Lord, would confess their sins, would acknowledge their waywardness, God then would reestablish them back in the land. So you know it's never too late. I mean, God is the God of the second, third, fourth, fifth chance. God will always forgive us if we will turn to him and we will repent of our sins. So let's look here at these first 13 verses, obeying his commandments. So he says here in verse 1, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, of course, we looked at this. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, we have the Ten Commandments. And in this, two of the commandments that he is reciting to Israel were commandments that have just been given to them by the Lord himself. It says in Exodus 20, verse 1, then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, when we use the word idol, again, right away, we think of a physical idol as he's describing, but idols are very much a part of our society. Really, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. It can be a relationship. It could be a child. It can be a goal. It can be education. It can be an object. It can be a hobby. It can be all sorts of different things. So really, an idol is just anything that takes God's rightful place. And when Israel would go into the land of Canaan, they were going to stick out. You know why? Because all of these nations had multiple gods. They had gods for everything. So Israel was going to be different in that they weren't allowed to have images. They weren't allowed to have graven images. They weren't allowed to make a statue or an image in which all the other nations were doing. And it's such a temptation for us today in the church. Of course, a movement within the church today, this emergent church and some of this weird stuff where they're putting up icons on the wall and they say, well, it helps us in our worship. That's a form of idolatry. Some of the forms of worship today that are accepted within the church, spirit guides, angels, visualization. And oftentimes it's prefaced with, as long as you're sincere, that's all that really matters. And that's incorrect. God says, you're not going to do any of this. You're going to have the living God. These folks don't have me, so they have images. They have images made out of stone and wood and various metals that can't speak here or do any of these functions that even a human being can do. But God says, you will have the living God. You're not to make these images. And he says, for I am the Lord your God. I think of what Jesus said in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, that's the standard. And people can try to channel. They can try to go through all these various little means in order to reach God. We know there's only one way to God, and that's through faith in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, when you're living in a paganistic society in which if it feels good, do it. And if it seems to work, the proof's in the pudding. But we're not making pudding here. We're making a relationship with God. And there's a big difference. We're not talking about a kitchen. We're talking here about heaven. We're talking about a relationship with the Lord. And he says, you're not to follow their ways. You're not to have a physical God to worship. You're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, notice what he says here in verse 2. So you're not to make these images. You're not to have other gods. And then he says in verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, notice it says Sabbaths. I want you to notice that's plural. So he's referring literally to the weekly Sabbaths, but he's also making a reference to the Jewish calendar, all the various holy days that we've already looked at, such as Passover, which again was to remind them that they were redeemed people by the Lord. We talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that sin can't coexist with a relationship with God. Tabernacles of God's provision and how God would be with them in their wanderings. We talk about first fruits and Pentecost, that God was the giver, and on and on and on. Every single one of these Sabbaths or special days was teaching them a particular area about the Lord. And through all of these Sabbaths, they were to observe because we need to constantly be reminded of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. Now, notice he says, and reverence. Now, that's a great word. It means to be literally in awe of God. And that's really what worship is. It's being in awe of the Lord. Sometimes in our worship, we don't even literally know what to say because of how good and how great the Lord is. Jesus taught his disciples that when you pray, you say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we're to be honoring unto the Lord. Our worship is to be honoring unto the Lord. It's to be lifting the Lord up. It's to give God first place in our worship and in our lives themselves. And then he says, my sanctuary, I am the Lord. Of course, we looked at all the various furnishings of the tabernacle, and now the Lord was manifesting himself as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There's no question that the Lord was in their midst. He had been so physically imminent in their midst that on the mountain there of Sinai, when the law was being given, the people said, it's enough. As the earth shook and there the very glory of the Lord was there, the people were just so frightened because they had an experience with the Lord. So their God was with them every single day in that cloud and a pillar of fire by night. So what he does now is he describes four blessings that would ultimately follow the person that would obey the Lord. The various blessings, and these could be really four reasons why we should follow the Lord. We should follow him because he has redeemed us. But we're to follow him because of the blessings, that a life that's given unto God is a blessed life. I've never met anyone that is in the Word all the time, that is in prayer all the time, serving God all the time, going, I'm so messed up. That person isn't messed up. It's like that old saying, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And that's true. You get the Word of God in your heart, you submit your life to the Holy Spirit, and you allow God to be first in your life. That's a blessed life. That's a life with direction. So this first blessing in verses 3 through 5 and also verse 10, God promises rain and fruitful harvests. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. So obedience to God is walking in his commandments. Verse 4, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Now, Israel was an agricultural nation. And what's so amazing about Israel is that they were totally dependent upon the rain. Now, if you lived in Egypt, it was okay because you had the Nile. You would just get your irrigation from the Nile. But Israel and those that lived in Israel were totally dependent upon the rain. They, of course, had the latter rain, which would be at springtime. And then they would have the former rain that would be at autumn. And those two different groupings of the rainy season would soften the soil, would water the plants and so forth so that they could have a harvest. Now, the great temptation was when Israel would disobey the Lord, they would turn to Baal. And Baal actually was the Canaanite storm god. That was the god of the Canaanites that provided the rain. So when rain wouldn't come, and the reason was because of their disobedience, Israel then would go further into sin by then praying to Baal, trusting Baal, worshiping Baal, making objects and idols of Baal in order to get rain. And God is saying, no, if you'll just walk in obedience, you'll have rain. You don't have to sweat it. You don't have to worry about it. It's just going to come through obedience. It's just, I'm going to provide it for you. It's going to be there to break up the soil. It's going to be there to water, to maintain it, until you can harvest it. And again, you see this in 1 Kings 17 and 18 under Elijah, where Israel was being judged by the Lord for their sin. So God actually stopped the rain. It was a big, big problem. Now, what he's basically talking about here is he's talking about the motivation to follow God because of the blessings. Now, that isn't necessarily the highest motive for obeying the Lord. When you got young children, you got like a 3-year-old or 4-year-old, you can sit there and lecture them on ethics all you want. It's not going to do much. So at that young age, you have to teach them rewards. That if you accomplish this, I will reward you. And you do all of that in order to teach them that the responsibility to do the right thing brings blessing and reward. Now, as they get older, they begin to realize that I just need to take that test. I need to study for that test because it'll allow me to get to the next grade. And then I can move on to this and I can accomplish this. So as time goes by, in a sense, those blessings are like training wheels that ultimately lead us to the ultimate motive is I want to do this because I love the Lord. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want to glorify God. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. But in a sense, it's a training wheels that we have with our kids. There's nothing wrong with rewards and to teach them responsibility through those means. But hopefully, as they get older in the Lord, that's transferred over to because I know it's the right thing to do. And not only is it the right thing to do, but I want to be pleasing to the Lord. So in a sense, God was teaching them in sort of baby steps, you might say. He was teaching them these elementary things that they had to do, and he rewarded them. Verse 5 says, indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering. The grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. Now, again, the Lord himself owned the land. He had promised it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But they couldn't enjoy the land unless they obeyed the Lord. So it was promised to them, but God says the enjoyment of it will come through your obedience. So now the second blessing is in verses 6 through 8, and this is peace and safety. He says in verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble.
I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Now, what often would happen was the Egyptians would come up through Israel, passing through to conquer. They say, hey, while we're here, might as well do it. And they just would begin to just wear Israel out. But God's saying that if you'll obey me, if you'll be obedient to me, that's not going to happen. Don't have to worry about the Egyptians. Don't worry about them. I'm going to take care of that. And then he says in verse 7, but you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. What a promise of the Lord. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's where their trust was to be, in the Lord. And really, these folks, as we look at them, I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. They're just common people. And God literally was going to transform them into a fighting machine because it was God in them fighting the battle. The Lord was going to do it. Notice the third blessing in verses 9 and 10. God would multiply the nation. Verse 9 says, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Now, today we don't sometimes look at children as blessings. We look at them as burdens. And many times in our society, and the statistics are really high of how many children in America are aborted every year. And there's some folks that wait up to 5 years to adopt a child. They said if we could stop all these abortions, people could actually have the children that they're longing to have. But in Israel's life, having a large family was a blessing. You know why? Because you had new slaves in the home. You had new kids to do responsibilities. They would work the fields. A large family meant more help in the home. But not only that, it gave someone to pass on the blessings to. The inheritance of the land, the family name. So all of this was looked at as just a tremendous blessing from the Lord. And children are just such a wonderful thing. I mean, especially grandkids. You know, it's so great because they cry you to send them home. It's just the most wonderful thing. And those great words of, you know, great pastor, I just forgot his name. But anyway, he J. Vernon McGee, where he had grandkids, and he goes, if I knew grandkids were this great, I would have those before I had my own kids. You know, it's just, they're so tremendous. You got a little more energy, you can work with them, you've learned things through raising your children. And so having large families and generations after generations was just a very prized thing through the nation of Israel. And then number 4, verses 11 and 12, is God's presence with his people. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now note what he's saying here. The blessings of Israel were all due to the Lord and his presence. The reason all of this was going to happen, they were going to put their enemies to flight, they're going to have rain, they're going to have a blessed family, they're going to multiply. All of this was due to the Lord. It wasn't due to simply their obedience and what they did. No, this was God's blessing. It was in response to putting God first, all of these things would happen. Anytime our lives are blessed, we can't take credit for it, and neither could Israel. But unfortunately, as time went on, they began to look to themselves and thought that all of it was accomplished through their own strength and their own might. Verse 13 says, and I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, 9 times in Leviticus, the Lord reminds the people that he delivered them out of Egypt. That it was God who delivered Israel. In response to God's deliverance, they owed their lives to the Lord. And in that, we'll put the verses up. And there's the 9 different times that God reminds Israel of their deliverance. I was the one that set you free. I was the one that redeemed you. You belong to me. And because I have done this, the response is that you owe your life to me. I am the Redeemer, is what he was saying. So that in and of itself, that could be sufficient. We wouldn't even have to look at these for blessing. Simply the very fact that God himself has mentioned that he has redeemed them should be sufficient. But now in verses 14 through 39, we now have submitting to his corrections. Verse 14 says, "But if you do not obey me, do not carry out these commandments." Notice the disobedience is going to turn the tide. He's been talking about blessings, but now we come to the curses. He says in verse 15, "If instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenants." Now, again, as we look at this, God is speaking to Israel. And I want to really emphasize this. We cannot spiritualize this and say, oh, the blessings, you know, this is what God has now given to the church. No, these were specific instructions to Israel. And there are those that when they interpret the Bible, they say, well, the blessings are for the church. And I love it. And someone says, well, then what are the curses? The curses are for Israel. So the blessings are for the church, but the curses are not for the church. That's also for Israel. And it doesn't work that way. Both the blessings and the curses were addressed to a specific people. It was the Jews. Now, I believe that we can learn lessons from it. And I believe that the land of Canaan is literally receiving all God has for it. It would be the victorious Christian. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. It's going in and receiving all that God has for us. It's enjoying our relationship with God. The unwillingness on our part to go in is what we're going to look at next. It will be the book of Numbers, where we wander around in the wilderness because of our disobedience unto the Lord. So here God is laying down what's going to result from disobedience to the Lord. Notice he says, if you reject my statutes. Another way of saying that is just saying, no, no, don't want to know, don't want to do it. Then he goes a step further and says, abhors are really contrary. Leviticus 26:21 says hostility, which means a hostile meeting with an intention of a fight. So it's literally someone going to God, oh yeah, you want to make me do that, huh? You think I have to do that, huh? So it's really, in a sense, he's describing someone that's challenging the Lord. It's someone that's saying, I'm not going to do it. Then they go with their attitude and they say, oh, really? You think you can make me do it? You think that I have to do that, huh? So that's basically an attitude and actions that God is describing here. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if we will not obey the Lord in his great love will discipline us. I tell you, one of the most wonderful words in all of the Bible is the word discipline. It is a word that we detest. It is a word that we think is terrible and mean. And we have all sorts of different, you know, verbs for that word. But it's a tremendous word. You know what the word discipline means? Training. That's what it means. It just means training. So God says, if you will not obey me and you have a bad attitude, I will train you. I will teach you. And really, that's out of a heart of love. That's not a God that's flying off the handle, that's capricious, that's ticked off. That is a loving God that loves us so much, he will not allow us to go down the wrong path. There's the old saying that God never allows his saints to sin successfully. And he doesn't, because he loves us. So these curses, these terrible punishments that we're about to look at are all due to disobedience. It's God's loving hand that is attempt to bring us back to the Lord is what he's describing. Now, he gives six forms of punishment for disobedience. And as we look at these six, they go from bad to worse. One person looking at them made the comment, it seems like the curses are more than the blessings. And really, anyone that disobeys the Lord would have to agree that the curses are far worse. I mean, it's a terrible way to go. And it's just a terrible, terrible thing to reject the Lord, to resist the Lord. It's very, very difficult. So in the first five punishments, we have Jehovah God punishing the people in their own land. But as they persist in their disobedience to the Lord. The sixth one is Israel is literally taken out of the land and they're dispersed among the nations. So if these first five do not work and God cannot get their attention, cannot break their hard-hearted heart, then God will use the sixth one, which he eventually does, is he literally removes them out of the land and then disperses them in the midst of the nations. Now, here's the first one. The first punishment is in verses 16 and 17. It's terror, disease, and enemies. He says in verse 16, he says, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Now, when I read this, I don't know about you, it's like a tingle goes down my spine. This is God himself who's speaking here, and God is saying, listen, if you say no to me, you get an attitude with me, and you think, you know, I'm going to challenge God, I'm going to teach God a lesson, this is what you have to look forward to. This is what I will do in order to woo you back, bring you back to myself. He says, I will appoint over you sudden terror. Now, what does that mean? It really describes confusion of the mind, is what he's describing. It's the kind of terror you feel when you can't control what's going on. So he's describing circumstances that are literally out of control. We don't know how to respond to it. We don't know what to do. And this is what the Lord says is going to follow the person that is disobedient to me and cops an attitude. And he says, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Literally describes a disease that's slowly wasting away the body, almost like tuberculosis or something. Just something that just is just beginning to consume. And you know that the outcome is going from bad to worse. And then he says, and you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And of course, we see this in the book of Judges, that Israel was disobedient to the Lord. And so they would harvest, they would plant their fields, they would cultivate their fields. And then when they get ready to harvest, the enemy would come and just take them all. And that's what was happening. You can imagine, you know, months and months of labor and just giving yourself to the fields. And then in a matter of just hours, the enemy comes and just takes it all. And all of your labor of months is just literally gone. Verse 17, and I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Again, Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when no one's pursuing them. So you're going to talk about someone's conscience that's bothering them. You're going to talk about work that ends up with no fruit. You're just talking about difficulties that one is bringing on. Situations in life that you have no answers to. You don't know how to respond to them. And then the second punishment in verses 18 through 20 is no rain, no crops. Verse 18 says, if also after these things, notice that spring, you didn't learn from this, you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, this phrase, seven times, or seven times more for your sin, he uses it here in verse 18, uses it in verse 21, uses it verse 24 and 28. Again, this number seven is not in the literal sense, but what he's describing is the number seven is complete, the completion. It's describing perfection and that which is sufficient. So the number seven means. So God says, oh, I am going to truly get your attention. I am going to do something that will catch your eye. There's no mistake about what's happening. This is all going to be done to you, and you're going to recognize that this is because of your sin. Notice verse 19. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And boy, what a hard thing that is when you're in the agricultural business, you know, and there's no rain, and the ground's like concrete and everything else, how difficult that is. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And what an amazing thing. You would think that when God would do this, it would get their attention. You know, write down Revelation 16:9. You can jot that down, Revelation 16:11. You talk about the judgment of God during the first set of judgments called the sealed judgments in Revelation. I mean, you're talking about hailstones, 100-pound falling from the sky. And I mean, you talk about terrors. You talk about wars. You talk about diseases. You talk about people being martyred for their faith in the Lord and a scarcity of food and all of these things happening. And the Bible describes people getting madder and madder at the Lord. Instead of repenting, they're getting harder by the minute. This is what God is describing here. You would think after all of these things, they'd say, okay, Lord, I get. I mean, I get. If you look outside, you know, in Johnny Mountain saying 100-pound hailstones throughout the afternoon. It's time to repent, folks. That's what that means. But to simply get madder at God because of the discipline of the Lord, we're missing the point. And God's whole purpose, as he is sharing with us right here in verse 19, is to break down your pride of power. Is to break that stubborn heart, to make our hearts like wax instead of hardened clay. Punishment number 3, verses 21 and 22, release wild beasts. This is interesting. It says, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. Now, how sad that innocent children would have to suffer for the sins of their parents. That happens today. Parents that are unwilling to work out their problems, irreconcilable differences. And the poor children that are confused through all that, especially if both parents are professing Christians. I mean, you're talking about the confusion that goes on there. And that those kids are affected because of the sin of the parents. And our sins are always passed down to our children. Our actions, our attitudes that are picked up by our children, you know, at a very, very young age. All of these sins that ultimately come down upon our children. God says, this is exactly what's going to happen. So he describes these animals that are literally going to bereave them of their children. It's going to kill their cattle and so forth. And of course, we've seen some of these things. I mean, bears and boars and mountain lions and all these different things that often happen. And leopards and different things in other countries that happen. Can you imagine when all of these animals begin to attack them? I mean, Revelation 9 describes that during the trumpet judgment where something happens where these animals go psycho. I mean, there's just, I don't know what happens, but there's just some weird things that begin to happen. Well, God here describes these events that will begin to happen and even affect their children that they love so dearly. Now, number 4, we have in verses 23 through 26 is war, pestilence, and food shortage. Verse 23 says, if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me. So now getting madder, just getting more ticked off at the Lord, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you 7 times for your sins. And I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into the enemy's hands. Then I will break your staff of bread. 10 women will bake your bread and in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Of course, it's interesting. Revelation 6 sort of describes this event, but to a full extent. I mean, you want to take it to the limit is Revelation chapter 6 with the Antichrist showing up, waging war, famine, death, sickness, terror, all of those things begin to unfold. Well, God says, listen, we're going to start it on this line. This is what it's going to come to. You want to harden your heart. This is what I'm going to do in order to get your attention to bring you back. I love you. I don't want you to remain in your sin, so I'm going to bring these things upon you. Now we have punishment number 5 in verses 27 through 31, and we have the destruction of the cities and even cannibalism. I mean, how much worse can it get? Verse 27, yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Now, let me give you a few verses on this. 2 Kings 6:29 gives an instance of that. Also, Jeremiah 19:9 and Lamentations 4:10 gives a description of this when Israel was besieged by their enemies. So they literally would do this. They would actually eat their own children. I mean, you talk about getting far away from the Lord. Verse 30. And I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. Now, it's quite interesting that I've been to Israel three different times, and we've gone to the Israel Museum of Natural History. What an incredible museum, because in this museum is the very thing that he's describing here. There's a whole wing of this particular museum where they have all of these little idols that belong to Israel. All of these little idols that he's describing here is that archaeologists have dug up, they've unearthed these little tiny idols that Israel was worshiping. Now, one thing that Babylonian captivity did, when they got out of Babylon, they never worshiped another idol. God finally broke them of that. But up to this point, they continued to be just like the world. They were just like the nations. And so God here says, I'm going to smash all these idols. I'm going to smash your cities. I'm going to destroy them. It says in verse 31, I'll lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aroma. So he gives this description here where he describes this idolatry, but then he goes on to speak about these sanctuaries. So it seems like is that at the same time of worshiping the true and living God, they're also worshiping idols. You want to talk about compromise. Worshiping the god Baal because God's not bringing rain. God's not bringing rain because they're disobedient to the Lord. So they offer an offering to the Lord and offer one to Baal. So cover all bases. So it's kind of this compromising that's taking place, this amalgamation of these religions along with the Lord and the idols that were being mixed. And then the sixth punishment, this is the great one in verses 32 to 39, the final discipline of the Lord. He says in verse 32, and I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Of course, 722 BC, the Assyrians came into the north and, of course, took the northern kingdom. And then later on in 605 BC, the Babylonians took Judah. So you have a couple hundred year gap. You would think that Judah would learn from the mistakes of the north, of their brothers, but they didn't. So God got the north. God got the south. God promised that this is going to be the results of disobedience to me. And it's exactly what the Lord said. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths, and all the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. Now, 70 years of captivity. We talked about this, I think, last week. Now, Babylonian captivity was 70 years. It was based upon the years, the Sabbath years, that Israel refused to obey the Lord in. So God goes back through his calendar and he says, you know what? I'm seeing here that you owe me 70 years. You never let the land rest. You never trusted me. You never obeyed me. Here's this relation. I've given you the land. I'm going to take it back, and you owe me 70 years, and you're going to pay it in Babylon. That's exactly what happened. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36:21 and Jeremiah 25:11 tells us that Israel never obeyed these Sabbaths, just never obeyed the years of Jubilee, never obeyed the Sabbath day's rest. So God says, you will pay. Verse 36, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. Verse 38. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Now, again, Israel through there would have a few years where they would enjoy some peace. There was a period during the Maccabees and so forth, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, they're building the wall and the temple and so forth. But it was just a few years. It really never was the glorious times that they had experienced under David and Solomon and just the blessings that they had. And so God here is being faithful. He's true. I mean, we can go back through history and we can see God did exactly what he said through these curses. He did exactly what he had said. And ultimately, in 70 AD, the temple then was literally taken apart stone upon stone. From Rome, they dismantled the temple, and then Israel to this day still is without a temple. Now, we know that temple is going to be rebuilt. We know Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24 and Daniel 9. It will be rebuilt and so forth. But again, these are all the results of disobedience to the Lord. So we have these last final verses here in verses 40 through 46 is trusting his covenant. Now, you look at all this and say, oh, this is a total loss. I mean, what hope is there? Let's all close in prayer and go home. I mean, this is so discouraging. I mean, what is a person to do? Well, look at verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. So God now says, listen, there is hope. If they'll come to their senses, if they'll come to the realization that they belong to me, they're my servants, I am the master, I dictate what they're to do. I think here of Exodus 34, 6 through 7. These are tremendous verses, and Israel hopefully would remember these verses that God had said to them. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Listen, if we repent of our sins, if we return from our sins back to the Lord, God will forgive us. God will reinstate us. So he gives all of these steps, the first of all the blessings, then the curses, and then in verse 41, also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity. So their heart is changed. Verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Again, God's covenant with his people never changes. What God laid down was available. It was there. They had to abide in the Lord. They had to follow the Lord. God may punish his people, but will never reject them and cast them away. Read Romans 11 tonight. Yeah, that would be a great chapter to read. And you want to talk, that's a great little chapter that gives the history lesson of Israel's disobedience, but it's partial. God's not done. God is going to restore them. And then in verse 43, the land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it's made desolate without them. They meanwhile shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. God is so faithful. Verse 45. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, and whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now, of course, there is currently, as I speak, a fulfillment of this. This is being fulfilled as we speak. Israel is returning to the land. They are returning to the land. And the call has been given. They are coming back. They have been dispersed. They've been spread abroad throughout the face of the earth. And they are coming back to the land. And boy, you know, you talk about Israel in trouble. I mean, you're just watching the news the other day with that issue of those ships coming in, supposedly, you know, humanitarian ships coming in, you know, to help the folks out there in Gaza and so forth. And now the world is just this attitude towards Israel. Just this hatred, this animosity towards Israel. And as God is doing a work, He's bringing them back into the land. And this is all part of God's plan. I think of Psalm 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And how God longs to forgive. If we're willing to repent, God will forgive. Verse 46, these are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between Himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, real quickly tonight, just three little points of application, basically our outline here tonight. I just want to give that with a verse for each one, this real practical way of just sort of just shoring up just this chapter. Number one, obeying Him. That verse in 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel was confronting Saul in his disobedience, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God wants obedience. That's what He wants. There is no substitute for obedience. Someone can't be obedient for you or for me. I must be obedient to the Lord. And obedience to the Lord is following the commands of the Lord. Why? Because there'll be blessings or there'll be curses. Well, that's okay. Those are baby steps. But ultimately, the reason I should obey the Lord is because I love the Lord. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, submitting to Him. Submitting to Him. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Tonight, you know, you belong to the Lord and you're going through a difficult time. God loves you this evening, and He may be disciplining you tonight. He may be training you tonight. He may be teaching you tonight. Whatever we go through, in the book of James, he says, consider it all joy. It's an accounting term to say, it is so. I mean, you need to calculate this. This is good. And we may not feel like it's good. We may not like it and think that it's good, but according to God, it is. And when God is disciplining us, we need to learn the lesson. You know, growing up, you know, you're spanking your kids. And if one of the other kids gets in the way, he's going to get whacked too. And that's what happens sometimes. Sometimes God's disciplining and we go, "Don't do that, God." And we get in the way and we get whacked ourselves. So we need to stand back and we need to say, "God, what are you saying here? What are you trying to do?" And to not resist what God is doing. All of these curses, these six curses, they were all because we wouldn't obey the Lord. There wouldn't be obedience to the Lord. But then number three is trusting Him. And that is just the simplest of all things. It's just summing up a relationship with God, just trusting the Lord. Psalm 91, 2 says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." And that's where our trust needs to be this evening, is in the Lord. If you're trusting the government tonight, I'm going to pray for you right now because I really feel sorry for you. Don't trust in the government. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your best friend. You trust in the Lord. That's where our trust needs to be this evening, is in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this evening for Your word. I thank You for this privilege of looking at this wonderful book of Leviticus and the lessons that we can learn from Israel, that obedience brings blessings. And that's a fact. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be committed tonight to be obedient to the Lord, that we want to obey the Lord because it is truly right. And we want to love you and serve you. And so I pray tonight for any here tonight that are just struggling tonight. They're going through trials. They're going through difficulties. They're maybe tonight they've come to the realization they really don't have a relationship with the Lord. And they've never really walked with you. They've never really trusted in the Lord. It's been them. And they've come tonight to the realization as Israel did, they don't have the resources and they don't know where to turn and there's nothing but confusion. But that's okay because the Lord wants to receive us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to give us new life. And so we pray for that this evening, that we would humble ourselves. That's all you wanted Israel to do, was to humble themselves, to break them of their pride. Let us be broken tonight of our self-sufficiency of ourselves. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as